If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, let me start by first saying that the lesson from one of today's gospel, Bible readings is not that men shouldn't listen to their wives. Just make sure we're clear on that point. The next thing I want to do this morning is a bit of a thought experiment with you. I want us to imagine together what St. Paul's resume might look like. Now, so far as we know, they didn't really do resumes in his day like in ours. Ancient people would prove their qualifications with a letter they carried from a recognized authority which spoke to their competence and perhaps also of their membership in a society of similar and like-skilled individuals. In fact, quick tidbit for today, the modern college diploma actually descends from such letters. They're affidavits from a degree-granting authority of the bearer's credentials. My master's degree from Boston College actually begins with "Greetings in the Lord." It is a letter. But recognizing its historical absurdity, it may be a fun experiment, just the same, to catalog Paul's productive professional career in modern guise. Paul accomplished rather a lot. And of all the apostles, we have by far the most biographical data on the feisty, unrelenting apostle to the Gentiles. We have the account of the book of Acts, of course, the latter half of which focuses exclusively on Paul. But we also have many of Paul's letters, which are treasure troves of additional personal details for those who have eyes to see. So where should we begin? One always starts with the most basic of personal data. In Paul's case, that would almost certainly be his Jewish lineage. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, not by adoption, but through the tribe of Benjamin. Educational credentials come next, of course. Paul tells us that he was a student of the Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. We actually know a lot about Gamaliel from both biblical and extra-biblical sources of the period. He was one of the leading rabbis of his day, a leader of an influential school of disciples, which went on to be very influential in the formation of modern Judaism. Further, we know that Paul also received an excellent classical education. He quotes freely Greek poets and playwrights in his writings, and he was fluent in Greek, as well as his native Aramaic and Hebrew, and possibly other languages as well. And so we're off to a good start. Perhaps professional associations come next, as memberships in such bodies, then as now, are important markers of one's competence. And in Paul's case, we know that too. He was trained as a Pharisee, and he was well known both to Jews and, yes, also to Christians, as far surpassing his peers in observance and in zeal. Later, he was admitted to the order of apostle, having received his commission directly from Jesus Christ in a vision. So that's the basics. Let's move a bit more quickly now. Paul was a preacher, a pastor, and a church planter with a litany of accomplishments in every one of those spheres. He founded dozens of congregations across Asia, Macedonia, and Greece, and possibly, if the tradition is right, in Spain as well, including in the great cities of these regions. He trained personally and credentialed many young clergy, including Timothy, Titus, and Apollos, and his missions established regional boards of elders and patrons on two continents. Speaking of patrons, Paul had a number of influential friends of means, including Lydia of Thyatira and Priscilla and Aquila of Rome. And he was able, by their support and with his own manual skill as a fabricator of canvas, to fund not only his own mission, but also disaster relief for a famine in Judea. For those academics in the room, on to publications now. This is always the last thing on the list. Paul was the author of several esteemed papers on doctrine and pastoral care, which were so subtle and brilliant, even the Apostle Peter admitted he could not always keep up with them. In short, Paul established the Gentile church and is basically responsible for the emergence of Catholic Christianity, as we now know and participate in it this morning. And in short, you have Paul to thank for your faith in Jesus. That is quite a resume, is it not? I imagine if we only had a resume of Paul's, in actuality, it would look a little like the sketch we just made. If only. It so happens that Paul did leave us a resume of sorts right in the pages of the New Testament. He lists off all those things which confirm his credentials as an apostle in today's epistle reading from his second letter to the Corinthians. He describes his apostolate as better than the alternatives on offer. And he gives his evidence starting in verse 23. Look with me now. We will walk through this list ending at verse 28. Paul has worked far harder than other would-be apostles. He has been beaten more, been put in prison more, been near death's door more. He has received from Jewish hands the most severe corporal punishment the law of Moses allows, 5 times. He has received from Gentile hands the most severe corporal punishment Roman law allowed for a freeman, 3 times. He's survived a stoning. He's survived not one, but 3 shipwrecks. He has survived floating on debris in the middle of the Mediterranean a whole day and a whole night. He travels more than anyone. He's forded dangerous rivers more than anyone. He's evaded highway bandits more than anyone. In an age when distant travel was often very difficult and very hazardous, Paul has braved it all. Even under the benevolent umbrella of the famed Peace of Augustus, highway piracy and poor infrastructure were still fairly common, especially in the interior parts of Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, where Paul spent much of his time. Traveling was not, as it is now, an easy or light affair. Everywhere Paul goes, he is singled out and harassed. Jews harass him. We know of many instances when synagogue leaders stirred up whole mobs to drive Paul and his companions out of town. Gentiles, too, harass him. Acts 19 recounts the remarkable story of how Paul barely escaped with his own life when a mob of idol makers in Ephesus initiated a citywide riot because his ministry confronted pagan idolatry and, consequently, their livelihood. He is not safe anywhere. City, country, land or sea, among friends or foes, and worst of all, among those who pretend to be Christ's disciples, but who really serve only their own egos, a common problem in our day as well as in Paul's. As a man constantly on the go, often fleeting great disturbances, it's no wonder that he frequently goes without sleep, without food, without water, without even adequate protection from the elements. And on top of all of these external things, which hit the body only, he also bears this. He worries daily about the churches, his own congregations to be sure, but also those whose needs he is so desperately in want of meeting, like those Jewish Christians facing starvation in Judea. This, my friends, is Paul's own crack at a resume. But you won't get advice like this from career services, I don't think. It's a very strange list, one not at all populated by the kinds of accomplishments to attract an employer's attention we are used to. Though Paul certainly has those things in spades. And what's more, this is, in fact, not the only place Paul cites his trials and sufferings as that which confirms his apostolic calling. He does it several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to name a few. What is going on here? What is Paul up to? Well, for starters, looking at the situation facing him in Corinth most especially, Paul's authority in that church has been seriously undermined by those who follow a more traditional, easier path to authority. Might makes right. And in a culture dominated by strong man visions of leadership, Paul is astounded to learn that members of this church actually prefer this style of leadership. They see his disposition of humble service as a sign of weakness. And Paul mocks them by saying he was indeed too weak to lord over them. It embarrasses him to even think it, let alone to set it down on paper, he says in verse 21 and verse 23. But it goes far deeper than just Paul's pastoral situation in Corinth. For the apostle, suffering is not an occasional nuisance to be avoided if possible and patiently endured when not. Suffering is, in fact, the mark of following Jesus Christ, who himself suffered at the hands of men and of devils. As our Lord himself says, a student is not greater than his teacher, and the only way to find life in him is to lose our own. This is how Paul explains it in another of his letters, that to the Philippians, after having yet again provided what we might call a more career-savvy list of accomplishments and credentials. But whatever gain I had, he says, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. To follow Jesus is to follow him to the cross, to die to sin and the vile idolatries and vainglories of this fallen world, to give up life itself for the sake of love. To follow Jesus is to die to ourselves, to our greatest desires, our greatest preferences, our greatest felt needs, to our primordial instinct to be right, to be recognized, to be needed, even to be loved. These must all be crucified with him. To follow Jesus is to follow him into the grave. For there is no other road to resurrection. There wasn't for Jesus, and we are not greater than him. What are we to do with this? There are many different ways to apply this radical ethic of discipleship to our daily lives, all the more so as we approach the season of Lent. But perhaps it is enough today to focus on just one. There is a pernicious lie making the rounds in the churches today, and that it has captured the hearts and the imaginations of many, including senior clergy and preachers. And it goes something like this. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Anything less than this is to miss out on your God-ordained right as to his blessings as his adopted children. The only bar standing in the way is your lack of faith. If you would only name it in the name of Jesus, you would claim it, because he so wants to give it to you. Now, perhaps it will surprise you to hear me say first that there is, in fact, a kernel of truth in this, which is why perhaps it is so easy to believe. God does want to give us, and indeed the whole world, these blessings. And he will, in the glorious age to come, when the heavenly Jerusalem is lowered to earth and God finally dwells with his people, his kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven, for which we pray earnestly every day. But we aren't there yet. There are all manner of devils and hobgoblins run amok in this world left to defeat. And one of the most pernicious of those is the one who lives right here. The fallen man-child whose selfish tantrums yet echo in this wounded heart of mine. I am the greatest hindrance to my spiritual bliss, but not because I don't believe, but because I do. Sin never smells so foul as it does for those who have once inhaled the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. He himself had to die in order to overcome it. Not his sin, of course, ours. Our sin it was that killed him. We are the ones, as the Palm Sunday liturgy so dramatically demonstrates, who nailed him to the tree. But having vanquished it there once and for all, he beckons us to share forever in the life he has won for us. If we would be willing to leave behind for good that which was killing us to begin with. The penalty has been paid, oh yes, but we must still endure the painful process of renouncing those false loves we have been deceived into holding most dear. He will help us if we ask him to, but there is no other way but through the fire and through the flood. We cannot go around it. It is a spiritual law of the universe, founded every bit as firmly as the law of gravity. This is what Paul is tapping into this morning. My friends, as difficult as it is to hear, it is the peculiar beatitude, indeed beatitude, of the Christian disciple to suffer with Jesus. Notice I did not say for Jesus, though that happens too, with Jesus. And that with makes all the difference in the world. For we know how it must turn out if his resurrection has anything to say about it. Do not for a moment fall victim to the lie that suffering means God has abandoned you, or that you must have defended him or failed him, or that you must have done something to deserve it. Do not for a moment believe that any want of material blessing in this life is because your faith is somehow lacking. Do not for a moment believe that some illness or deprivation which you suffer has persisted because you haven't prayed hard enough or with the right words, as if God is fickle and dangles good gifts before the eyes of his children. That is not who he is. On the contrary, consider all things lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus in his suffering. Let your resume this day be as the Apostle Paul's, a litany of weakness which shows forth Christ's strength, his power to redeem, his power, yes, even to sow life in the darkest pits of death. Embrace and ever hold fast to your crucified Lord, especially when it hurts, when it's hard, and when you'd rather not. Know that he is especially in those trenches with you. It's why he came at all. Glory in the things which concern your infirmities. Boast in your need of him. Embrace and ever hold fast to your crucified Lord, my friends, this morning and forevermore. And you will, with Paul and all the apostles and martyrs who have passed through this veil of tears before you, enjoy at the last the power of his resurrection. Amen.